Well, I'd like us to look this morning at one verse in, or at least focus on one verse in Romans chapter 8, the passage that we read. It's verse 23 of Romans 8, where Paul writes this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What is the Christian life? I wonder what answers you might give to that question. It's a life of serving, you might say. It's a life of trusting. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of praying. It's a life of obeying. It's a life of growing as you mature and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of fighting as you take on the world and the flesh and the devil. And those are good answers. The Christian life is indeed all of those things, but there's also another very good answer, a very biblical answer, and I wonder whether it would make it onto your list. What is the Christian life? It's a life of waiting. It's a life of waiting. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, Hebrews 9. 28. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, verse 20. And our text this morning is in the same vein as those ones. Tucked away in the middle of it are two little words, "we wait." What do we Christians do? What kind of life do we Christians live? What lies at the heart of our Christian existence? We wait, Paul says. That's what we do. We wait. It might not sound very glamorous to you. It might not sound very spectacular, but this is the reality of being a Christian. Christians are waiting people. They aren't people who have arrived. They aren't people who have made it. They aren't people who are done and dusted. They are people who cry with Bono, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." They are people who cry with Paul, "Not that I have already obtained it." Christians, in a very pronounced sense, are waiting people. And we're going to unpack then what Paul says about this waiting here in Romans 8:23. And we're going to just consider two very simple matters. Why we wait, and how we wait. Why we wait and how we wait. And first of all then, and we'll spend longer on this, why we wait. Why are we awaiting people? Well, the answer is very simple. This is why: we are presently incomplete. We are presently incomplete. And I don't just mean by that a little bit incomplete. No, we are significantly, majorly incomplete. In fact, let me explain the situation this way. It's not just that we are incomplete in the sense there are entirely new things we haven't yet experienced at all. No, even the things that we have experienced as Christians, even the things that we revel in the most as present experiences of ours, our experience of those things is incomplete. That's what makes this verse particularly striking, even startling, I think we could say. Paul here takes some basic, fundamental Christian privileges. Basic Christian privileges that you and I would say, yep, that became mine at conversion, that's been true of me now for 40 years or whatever. And Paul doesn't contradict that kind of claim that you and I would make. He doesn't say, no, you've been deceiving yourself for all those 40 years. You don't actually have any experience of those privileges at all. He doesn't say that. But he does say, your experience of them is incomplete. Yes, they may be basic privileges which you instinctively think of in relation to conversion, in relation to that initial coming to Christ in faith and repentance. But all the same, Paul says, your experience of them throughout the entirety of your Christian life remains incomplete. So let's get our hands dirty in the text and let's allow Paul to shock us regarding the incompleteness of our present situation. Notice then that he says, for one thing, our experience of redemption is incomplete. Our experience of redemption is incomplete. We wait, he says, for the redemption. The redemption. Now, redemption, as most of you know, essentially means being set free. That's what redemption is all about. And you see what I mean then, that Paul is talking here about basic Christian privileges. I mean, you can't get much more basic than this. If you and I know anything about ourselves as Christians, we know that we are redeemed. We are free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's nights. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what we sing, isn't it? In our legal relationship to the divine judge, we are free from guilt. In the way that we think and speak and behave in our daily lives, we are free from sin's control. In our fundamental citizenship, we are free from what Paul calls in Colossians 1:13, the domain of darkness in which we once lived. That's a pretty impressive array of freedoms. Surely then, redemption is ours right now in the fullest possible sense. Surely when it comes to redemption, we are at the summit. We are at the very pinnacle. To which Paul replies, really? Really? At the pinnacle, yeah? What about that wrinkly face that you see in the mirror when you get up every morning? What about that cough that has lingered now for weeks and you just can't shrug it off? What about your increasing struggle to remember people's names and what you did yesterday afternoon? What about the fact that your legs and arms and torso are destined to decompose and become flakes of dust in the ground? Is that what you call free? Yes, you're free from guilt, and you're free from sin's control, and you're free from the domain of darkness, and that's all extremely welcome, but you are not free, verse 21, from bondage to corruption. You're free in your legal relationship to the divine judge. You're free in the way that you can now think and speak and behave. You're free in your fundamental citizenship, but you are not free in your bodily condition. And thus redemption remains significantly incomplete until at last it extends to the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul is saying to us here. Our bodies this morning are still absolutely enslaved. They're still in the grip of the curse, still in the grip of the old fallen order, still in the grip of death. Paul is stunningly frank about that in verse 10. The body is dead, he says there in verse 10. His language is only slightly softer in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says it's wasting away. The outer man is wasting away. But whatever the language, the point is, at this moment in time, the body is utterly untouched by the redemption that we have received through Jesus Christ. Not the tiniest spark of that redemption has made its way into our skin and into our bones and into our blood vessels. When you go for medical tests, for an MRI scan or whatever it might be, the doctors don't stare wide-eyed, do they, at what they're seeing? They don't say, wow, look at those kidneys. Look at those lungs. They defy the laws of medicine. We must be dealing here with a body that God is in the process of redeeming. No, there's no trace of redemption in our bodies. No trace whatsoever. And we can't just sweep that under the carpet as though it were unimportant. We can't pretend that it doesn't matter. As long as we can sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, then everything's hunky-dory. No, our God doesn't do half jobs. He doesn't dabble in things in a limp and underwhelming manner. When he does something, he does it to the utmost. And when he redeems, therefore, he redeems totally. So that as long as our bodies remain unredeemed, our redemption is very much incomplete. And therefore, we wait. We wait for God on Resurrection Day to release our bodies from the curse, from the old fallen order, from death. We wait to emerge from our graves singing, my chains fell off, my joints were free, and my limbs were free, and my arteries were free. Because only then, only on what Paul calls in Ephesians 4 verse 30, the day of redemption, only then will our redemption be complete. So our experience of redemption is incomplete. But then Paul says, for another thing, our experience of adoption is incomplete. Our experience of adoption is incomplete. We wait, he says, for adoption as sons. And again, then, we're talking, aren't we, about a very basic Christian privilege. This is how we define ourselves. This is how we instinctively think of ourselves. Who are we? We are God's children, of course. Adopted members of his family. It means everything to us, doesn't it? I can't imagine living a single day having to relate to God in some other way than as his child. It's that integral to my whole existence. I love my adoption. I love the fact that I'm more than a creature to God, more than a salvation project to God. I'm his son. I find that inexhaustibly extraordinary. I love being adopted. So where then is this deficiency in my adoption? Where is it lacking? How is it a future thing that I'm still waiting for when it so enriches my life and pervades every aspect of my existence right here, right now? Well, Paul doesn't explain that within our verse itself. He doesn't spell out why adoption is awaited in the future, how this thing, our present existence of which he has waxed so lyrical about in verses 14 to 17, is in fact still incomplete. Verse 23 is clear that adoption is still incomplete, but he doesn't really elaborate on it. It's obvious, however, from this passage as a whole, what's going on here. You see, this is the thing. From the moment of conversion, our status is that of God's adopted children. Absolutely it is. And we have every right to bask in that status and feel immensely assured and emboldened by it. However, the conditions in which we live are not those of God's adopted children. Snow White may be the daughter of the king and queen, but as long as she's exiled by her stepmother in the depths of the forest receiving asylum from a bunch of dwarfs, it's only a status. Her actual daily reality is a far cry from that status that she possesses. And our actual daily reality is a far cry from the status that we possess. I mean, God could have provided a chariot of fire driven by angels to get you here to this building this morning. You're a child of God, after all. That would be fitting. That would be congruous. But instead, you had to make your way here in a battered old car that may or may not pass its next MOT. And couldn't God have laid on exquisite robes for you to wear this morning? Elegant, eye-catching, regal attire. You're a child of God, for goodness sake. It should come with the territory, shouldn't it? But instead, you had to put on those laddered tights and that flimsy shoe with the sole coming loose because the super glue you hastily applied last Sunday morning is now wearing off. And couldn't God have made your life smooth? so that you're just constantly riding the crest of a wave and constantly enjoying success and watching everything that you touch turn to gold. You're a child of God. Isn't that how it should work? But instead, you're up to your eyes in problems. Your family's falling apart. Your work's a mess. Your health's unraveling. You see what I'm trying to get across here? There's a whole dimension of our adoption that's utterly remote, utterly alien to your experience and mine this morning. So remote, so alien that we can barely even imagine it. I'm talking about its revelation. That's the language Paul uses in verse 19. He refers to the revealing of the sons of God. You and I emphatically lack this morning that revealing. Our adoption is hidden. Veiled, imperceptible behind layer upon layer of weakness and struggle and banality. And we mustn't settle for that as though it were normal. No, God has one Son who exists this morning in dazzling, blinding glory. That's normal. That's how it should be. And I'm talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. And only when, in the language of verse 29, we, Jesus' brothers, are conformed to his image, only when we too similarly exist in dazzling, blinding glory, so that no one could possibly mistake us for anything other than a child of God, only then will our adoption be complete. To be God's adopted children in the ultimate sense is to have the conditions that go with the status, the conditions that match the status. And for that, then, we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And so our experience of redemption is incomplete, and our experience of adoption is incomplete. But then Paul says, for another thing, our experience of the Spirit is incomplete. Our experience of the Spirit is incomplete. Now, he doesn't say explicitly we wait for the Spirit, like he says explicitly we wait for the redemption and we wait for adoption. But he does say in our text, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits. It's an agricultural image, of course. The first fruits in first century farming was the early, premature part of the harvest. As you collected in the first fruits, the harvest proper was still to come. And Paul is saying our present experience of God the Spirit is like that. It's just the early, premature part of his ministry. His ministry proper is still to come. And again, we might think, well, how can this be? The Spirit is so fundamental. As we were saying in our prayer earlier this morning, the Spirit is so fundamental to every single aspect of our Christian lives. How can our experience of him possibly be incomplete? Well, the key to this is the title Paul gives this person of the Godhead in verse 2. The Spirit of life, he calls him. The Spirit of life. And we can easily skip over that as just a nice, bland little title. But let me tell you, that is not a nice, bland little title. You think of the word wildfire. And it's easy for us, living in the UK and living in a city, to see that as a bland little word, isn't it? That just kind of sits quietly at the periphery of our vocabulary. You know, a wildfire, it's just a just an area of heather and gorse out there on the moor somewhere, getting a bit charred. We can think like that, can't we, until we watch on the news the kind of scenes that unfolded in California a few months ago. Unquenchable, unappeasable fire ripping through communities and through streets and through houses. And suddenly, when we watch those scenes, it comes home to us, wow, a wildfire really is a wild fire. And when Paul says in Romans 8 verse 2 that the Spirit is the Spirit of life, he means it. He means the Spirit has a ferociously insatiable, unstoppable drive to impart life. He's bent on it with an almost frightening intensity. And when then his day finally comes, the last day, and the Spirit is properly let loose, he's going to rip through our rotting remains in their graves and impart life to every cell in your body and mine. And he's going to rip through this decayed, worn-out creation and impart life to every particle of the universe. That's what he's going to do. And the life, therefore, that he has imparted to you at conversion, and ever since your conversion, whereby you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, and you have a living faith in Jesus, and you practice living obedience every day, that life is great, of course it is, but in the grand scheme of things, it's piddly. It's just the first fruits of the Spirit's ministry. It's just the very beginning. It's just the outskirts. It's just the harbinger of his main life-imparting work that lies ahead. And for that, then, we wait. We wait. We wait confidently. Every first century farmer knew that if there were first fruits, then all was well that autumn. There was going to be a harvest. The rest would inevitably follow. And if you and I are alive this morning by the Spirit, if the first fruits of the Spirit are clearly evident in our lives, then we can be sure the rest will follow. And life will one day explode through our graves. And life will one day explode through every galaxy of this cosmos. But for that explosion, I'm saying, we still wait. We wait. Only when we finally live in spirit-revitalized bodies, within a spirit-revitalized heavens and earth, only then will our experience of the Spirit be complete. So for these reasons, then, we wait. We wait. Yes, let's rejoice in our basic Christian privileges this morning. But let's be aware that they are incomplete. Our experience of redemption is. Our experience of adoption is. Our experience of the Spirit is. Only at the end of time will our experience of those things become complete. Until then, we wait. We wait. We wait. We wait. If you are a Christian this morning, then one of the most important things about you is that you are waiting. Why? We wait. Secondly, and more briefly this morning, how we wait. How we wait. And just two things to note on this. First of all, we wait with groans. We wait with groans. Paul says we groan inwardly as we wait. We groan inwardly. What's a groan? Well, you know what a groan is. It's just a noise we make to express that we're struggling. We're troubled. We're in pain. We're finding something hard. Think of people who are waiting in the A&E department at the RVI. And they're not sitting there laughing and smiling and having the time of their lives. No, they're groaning often because they're in pain. And our waiting then is a bit like that. Now that's not a perfect illustration, and I'll say why in a couple of minutes, but there is something of the A&E wait in our wait as Christians, because it's hard. It's hard being incomplete in all the ways that we've described this morning. It's hard having still unredeemed bodies in the grip of the curse. It's hard living in conditions that are so out of sync with our adopted status. It's hard not yet being in the full revitalization of the Holy Spirit. And so we groan. We groan. And believer, then, do not be embarrassed about finding life this side of the last day hard. Don't be embarrassed about that. Don't be embarrassed if every so often, or quite frequently indeed, it gets you down and you groan. Paul says that's what we do as Christians, because the wait is hard. We do groan. And in that connection, don't misunderstand verse 25, where Paul at the end of that verse says, In our versions, we wait for it with patience. The New King James gets it right there. I think we wait for it with perseverance. It's that Greek word I've often talked about in the past that literally means wait under. It's a joining of two words, wait and under. And it's the idea then of kind of having to stand under a heavy burden that's kind of pressing down on you. You think of a weightlifter holding up that weight and it's pressing down on him and he's having to stand, creaking, bending underneath it. And that's what Paul's saying. We wait for it with that kind of grim perseverance, of blood, sweat and tears, perseverance. We wait for it with patience sounds like the whole thing's very placid and chill, doesn't it? That's not what Paul is saying. Because that being compatible with groaning. No, Paul says there's a groaning involved in this wait. And as waiting people then, we cry often and feelingly. Those words that we sang a little while ago in Psalm 90. Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? How long will you delay? There's a groaning that's involved in this waiting. We wait with groans, but then, secondly, we wait with eagerness. We wait with eagerness. We wait eagerly, our text says. Now, actually, in the Greek, the word eagerly is not a separate word from the word wait. But the point is that the Greek word for wait here is a very strong word and includes within it this sense of eagerness. And perhaps we should link this with verse 18, where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is why I said that the A&E analogy is inadequate, because, of course, you wait in A&E for however many hours it may be, groaning in pain as you wait, and you don't know, do you, whether it's going to be worth it at the end of the wait. Whether you're going to get, after all those hours, something that will deal with your suffering and resolve your problems. You might just see some lousy doctor who's coming to the end of his night shift and just fobs you off with some very quick and easy and convenient answer. But as you wait as a Christian for bodily redemption and for the revelation of your adoption and for the Spirit to impart fullness of life to you, as you do so, yes, groaning in your pain, you know it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. You know that the sufferings of this present age are dwarfed by the wonders that you'll experience on that great day. And so you wait eagerly. And I just close then, urging you, believer, to do that. To wait eagerly. Is this on your radar? Has it been this past week? Will it be this new week that you're a waiting person? Are you waiting eagerly? You have a sensationally thrilling future ahead of you. When your body is redeemed, when you're revealed before angels and men as a child of God, when the Holy Spirit floods you with a life you cannot even imagine right now, and all in the presence of our wonderful Trinity. That is something to eagerly await. So do it, believer. Wait eagerly for all these things. Wait for your incompleteness to turn into glorious consummation. May God bless his word. Amen.